All right, we are continuing together our study of chapter 25 in our Confession of Faith, and we're still talking about the subject of marriage. And we have looked at paragraph 1, which dealt with the parties to marriage, and we saw in our previous studies that monogamy was commanded by God and polygamy was prohibited by God. Now, today we're moving on to paragraph 2, which deals with the subject of the purpose of marriage. Why in the world would anyone in their right mind ever want to get married? I'm speaking facetiously, of course. But a lot of people have that attitude, like, marriage is so much trouble, why would anybody want to do that? Well, God designed marriage like he designed everything else to be our blessing. And the only reason why marriages have any trouble at all is because of sin. If a husband never sinned against his wife and the wife never sinned against her husband, if there was no immaturity, there would never be any troubles. And marriage, of course, is one of the great sanctifying institutions, probably more than anything else. Marriage forces you to face your sins and to deal with your sins because, you know, you can be a really wretched person and this other person can be a really wretched person. And if you see each other like very casually and very seldom, you can get along. But the more time you spend together and the closer you get, the more you run into each other's sins, the more offense there is, the more discord and trouble there is. Well, you take two people and you stick them together real close, 24/7 for a lifetime, and it just isn't going to work at all if they're continually sinning against each other. So what has to happen is that either the marriage breaks up or you have to deal with your sins and overcome them. And so that's what is the tremendous blessing of marriage, is that marriage forces people to face and deal with and repent of their sins, and it forces them to cultivate the opposite positive virtue, namely dealing with that person righteously, so that there can be some happiness and some peace and some good times as we deal with each other selflessly and as we treat each other with integrity and kindness and selflessness and all of those positive virtues that the Bible inculcates upon us, faithfulness, marriages are really, really happy. So the degree of happiness or unhappiness in a marriage is directly related to the degree of godliness or lack of godliness, the degree of sanctification or the lack thereof. So one of the great blessings of marriages is that it forces you to grow up. You can't be selfish and sinful and have a marriage work. You know, it's just like I've said to parents that if you're going to raise children, demands that you stop being one yourself. Children can't raise children. And in the same way, if a marriage is going to work, you have to stop being selfish and you have to start being selfless, or it isn't going to work. And what are children? Are they not incredibly selfish? The world revolves around me, myself, and I. And, you know, everybody's supposed to run and meet my needs. And, of course, what is maturity but saying, how can I meet other people's needs? How can I serve them? And so growing up is the process, among other things, of making progress from being selfish and thinking the world revolves around me to being selfless and having my world revolve around others that I love and am serving. So marriage is a very, very sanctifying institution, and it brings tremendous blessing into people's lives. Now, let's look then at paragraph 2. And what we have here is three purposes set forth for marriage. It says marriage was ordained for, number one, the mutual help of husband and wife. Number two, for the increase of mankind with legitimate issue, that is, children. And number three, for the preventing of uncleanness, that is, from the preventing of sexual promiscuity, fornication. So what we want to do then is look at each of those in turn. And of course, we could develop each of them endlessly. We're not going to do that. We're just going to touch on the major ideas there. And so first purpose of marriage is mutual help. Let's turn, please, in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. The book of Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 18, after God had created man, it says in Genesis 2:18, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him, or a help that is fitting for him.' And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowls of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a help fit or meet for him." And so the first thing we learn, well, we learn two things here, don't we? Number one, it's not good for man to be alone. Man was created by God to function as a social creature, and aloneness is not a desirable state of affairs. The second thing we see from this passage on the face of it is that animals are not suitable companions to meet man's need of aloneness. Okay? So you've seen people with the bumper stickers that say, the more I know people, the more I love my dog, or something like that. And they think their dog is, or their cat, or their parakeet, or whatever it is, they think it's more important to them than people. And of course, at one level, animals, of course, aren't going to sin against you so much unless they like wet on the floor or something. But they don't really demand anything. You can be a wicked person. You can be a horrible person. You know what? Your dog will still wag his tail at you and lick you on the face and tell you he thinks you're wonderful. And so they don't challenge our sanctification. That's why people like them. But, among other things. But my point is that God is saying here animals are not suitable to meet man's need for companionship. So what does God do? It says, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. The rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, 'This is now.'" This is the one I need, he's saying. This is the one that's my equivalent. This is the one that corresponds to me. Okay? This is my other half, if you will. "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woe man, because she was taken out of man. And therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So when God made Adam and Eve, he made them specifically to solve the problem of aloneness, to be a mutual help to each other, to enjoy perfect transparency between themselves. That's the significance of verse 25. And perfect communion with each other in the context of a marriage covenant. So that you'll notice Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." So they both share the image of God, and that's why they're suitable for each other. Animals don't share the image of God. And so woman is made in the image of God, man is made in the image of God, and only an image of God bearer is someone who is suitable for another image of God bearer as a companion, as a true equal, as a partner. Okay, so he made them then for mutual help, mutual companionship, and that companionship was to be of such a nature that there was a oneness of flesh between them. You know, he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And this idea of one fleshness, of the man and the woman being so joined together that they have a single identity, and in that communion and closeness and that sharing, they find the meeting of the need for aloneness in the companion. So it's God's will under ordinary circumstances for most people to be married to meet this basic fundamental human need. And so marriage is something we ought to look forward to, those of us who are not yet married, something we ought to strive towards, because in that state is the state of completion that God intended. Now, it's not to say that singleness is sin, and we'll be looking at that, or that it is something that is not God's will for some people, but under ordinary circumstances, as man came from the hand of God, God created him to need the companionship of woman, and woman, of course, to need the companionship of man. Now, any questions about that passage? Okay, let's look at another passage, Ecclesiastes 2. And here's another verse that really brings out the interdependence of man and woman, and the mutual help aspect of their relationship. Ecclesiastes, did I say chapter 2, chapter 3? Now I got my glasses on, it looks like a 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ha! It's not even in chapter 3, it's in chapter 4. Let me change my notes. I must have been half asleep when I wrote that. I got the verses right, 9 through 12, but the chapter was like a whole chapter off. Okay, Ecclesiastes, I probably wrote it from my memories, what happened. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12. Well, let's start out at verse 7. It says in Ecclesiastes 4:7, "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet there is no end of all his labor, neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This also a vanity, yea, it is a sore travail." In other words, the life of just individualism is very unfulfilling. Here's a person who has nobody but himself to care about and provide for, and he's working hard to care about and provide for himself, and he says, this is all vain. What good is this, all the labor of my hands and all the provision I've made, when all I have is just myself? Now notice the next verse, verse 7. Two are better than one, because they have good reward for their labor. Now, the guy up in verse 8 didn't have any reward for his labor. He had no one to bestow his riches on. Verse 10, "For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath none, not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken." Of course, the third party there is God. So what we have here is, once again, a very clear declaration of the fact that marriage is for mutual help, and that one person going through life alone is not sufficient to face and deal with the challenges that stand before him. And if that was true of man in his unfallen state, before sin even entered the world, how much more is it true of us now who are fallen? And so we really need other people. And it's interesting to note that God never designed us to be lone rangers. He designed us to be in communities. And so he puts us into families, which is a community. He puts us into churches, which are communities. And he puts us into nations, which are communities. And, of course, God himself is a community, right? He's not a monad. He's a trinity. There's three persons there in the Godhead. And so it stands to reason that if God isn't a monad, we wouldn't be either, that we would have a need for others. And so what we have here in the Trinity is the model for the marriage, in that you have unity. How many gods do we worship? One. How many persons are there in that Godhead? There's three. Okay. So you have a unity of essence and a plurality of persons. And that's exactly what you have in a marriage. Okay. You have a plurality of persons. You have a husband and a wife and eventually children. But in essence, a husband and a wife. But you have unity. They're one flesh. Okay. They are not two separate, independent, non-intersecting units. They are, in fact, people whose lives intersect at every point, and yet they maintain their individual personalities. So what you have is even in marriage, and even in man's need and woman's need for communion with other people, a reflection of the image of God. So why do we marry in a marriage context? This almost sounds dangerous to say this. In a marriage context, we're more like God. Imaging God in a way, though all of us have the complete image in us as individuals. But maybe I don't want to go there. I'm just kind of talking out loud as I'm thinking here. But the point is that when you have a marriage relationship, you have the unity, you have the plurality, which reflects what the Trinity is like. That's all I'm trying to say. Okay, so what's the purpose of marriage? Mutual help. Any questions or comments about that? Okay, well, then we could talk a lot about how we help each other. In fact, we could talk about that for weeks and weeks and weeks on end. How is the wife supposed to help the husband? How is the husband supposed to help the wife? But as I said, we're not going to chase this down to the end of the rabbit trail. We'd be here for a couple of years. But just understand that principle, that it's not good to be alone. It's not my idea. It's God's idea. Now, is that in any way an indictment of single people? Not in the slightest. But it is to say to single people, you need to understand that your direction should be towards marriage if God would provide you with a marriage partner. And I know people who have made the self-conscious choice, I will never get married. That's a lifestyle choice that they've made. Not because they've ever had a bad marriage, not because there aren't suitable marriage partners around, but because they want their life to revolve around themselves. And so really what it is to self-consciously reject marriage as an option for oneself, for one's life, is really an expression of selfishness. And also it's really an expression of foolishness, because you're really robbing yourself of something wonderful. Max?
I was just going to say, unless it's for the purpose of you know, there's been lots of missionaries here, because it could take a family or whatever.
Yep. And we're going to get to that when we get to 1 Corinthians 7. There are special circumstances where choosing singleness is actually an act of service to God, but it would be a very unique circumstance. Calvin? Right. And what context did he say that? In fact, we better look at that since it's come up. 1 Corinthians 7. You know, context is critical to rightly understanding biblical statements. And that's correct. Notice 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 26. He says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good, speaking of what he has said previously about being single and those types of things, and what he's going to say about deciding to marry. He says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loose. That's not the way to respond to the present distress. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife for the present distress. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned, etc. So what he's saying is that the church at this point in time was undergoing severe persecution in a local situation for a limited period of time at a specific point in history. And it's not the time to be forming family units when you're running for your life. That's what it boils down to. Okay. And in those situations, stick with the family unit you've already got, your mother, your father, your brothers, your sisters. Work together with them to preserve life and to provide needs and to escape situations. And new relationships are hard enough when everything's smooth and rosy, right? Have we all had a hard time adjusting to marriage? Sure. And then when you add on to that, the distresses of persecution and those kinds of things, it makes it really hard. Did you have a question? Yeah, go ahead.
It interests me that the thought that selfishness, where you say, I don't want to get married because I want to think of myself, also goes along with our relationship with God, is we don't want to give our life to God because we're so focused on ourselves. Yet in both those cases, if you get out of that realm, happiness is way farther rewarding than any selfishness you could get.
Right. Exactly. It totally escapes you, doesn't it? Yeah. Now, we have single people in our church, a number of them of varying ages. And I'm not implying that any of them have chosen this. In fact, every one of them I know have tried to get married and have sought marriage partners. It hasn't worked out yet. And so in no way am I saying because someone's single, therefore they're selfish. I'm saying for some people, when they choose that, as a self-determined lifestyle for the totality of their life, they're really thwarting God's plan and purpose for humanity. Because, you know, if everybody made that choice, the human race would terminate in one generation. And we're going to see that in our next time we talk about the second purpose of marriage is not only mutual help, but procreation. And Roy, you know, your statement is so right on because anytime we violate God's purposes for ourselves, we don't gain happiness. People think that, well, if I just avoid doing things God's way, then I'll be happy. And in fact, any deviation from God's will or God's plan for our lives is a deviation downward. It's a deviation into misery, unhappiness, lack of fulfillment, lack of the meeting of our needs, and the lack of our ultimate satisfaction. So, you know, to do things God's way is hard in the beginning, but as time goes on, it gets easier and easier. And when we do things contrary to God's way in the beginning, it's easy, but then as time goes on, it gets harder and harder and harder. All right, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your kindness in bringing us together today, and thank you for those of us who are married, bringing us together with our spouses. We pray, Lord, that you would deepen and develop those marriages by sanctifying each party in that marriage to repent of our sins, our pride and our unselfishness and our ungratefulness and our lack of kindness and consideration and the whole myriad of sins that have disturbed our marriages. Father, we do pray that you would help us to be humble and thankful and selfless and kind and truthful and faithful and generous and thoughtful and selfless. Lord, in all these things, may we deepen and improve our marriage and reflect that unity that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for our single people, and we pray, Lord, that as they grow and mature and that you would bring them in your time to marriage partners that would be suitable for them, and that they might enjoy the blessing that you intended when you made Eve for Adam. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.